Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we've already read this passage earlier in the service. You can look at it in your Bible or on your scripture sheet. And then I will lead us through this passage. The book of Habakkuk is not an easy book to study and to understand. But it has valuable teaching for those who will get out their shovels and dig into the Word of God. So we're going to do that today by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these Old Testament prophets, and especially for Habakkuk, and for the teaching that's contained within this book. Lord, we desire to know your Word, but we need the help of your Spirit to understand your Word. And so we ask for your blessing upon the teaching today. Lord, teach us your truth. Strengthen us in our knowledge of you and of your ways. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
We don't know much about this man named Habakkuk. All we know is what's written in this book, and there's not much. Now, what we do know about him is taken from the internal evidence. And so we can figure out a few things about him. From the situation presented in the Bible, it looks like he was preaching around the year 600, before the final conquering of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. That was the year that Jerusalem finally fell to the conquering Babylonian armies under King Nebuchadnezzar. The times in which Habakkuk lived were turbulent. Nations were rising and falling. For a century, Judah had been living under the heavy hand of the cruel Assyrian Empire. And then Babylon began to rise to power, to world power. And in 612, conquered Nineveh, that city that Jonah so despised and hated. He refused to go there and preach to the Ninevites, but God made him go there. And these were the people that the Babylonians conquered in 612. The book of Habakkuk is unusual among the prophetic books, the prophets of the Old Testament. And the fact that it doesn't follow the normal theme of the prophet urging the people to return to Yahweh, to repent of their sins and renew their faithfulness to Yahweh. We don't see that in this book. What we see is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk's not talking to the people. He's talking to God. Okay? And he puts forth his questions to God that are really bothering him. He's very confused. He's upset. And these are called complaints. It's kind of the word we use, the complaints. He's complaining about the way God is doing things. He doesn't like it. He doesn't understand it. And there are basically two things that Habakkuk is questioning God about. First of all, God, why do you allow your own people, my Hebrew people, to continue in flagrant, open sin against your law, and you don't do anything to stop them? His second complaint is, how can you use a wicked nation like the Babylonians as an instrument of punishment and judgment on our people, who are not anywhere nearly as wicked and evil as the Babylonians? How can you use a people that are more wicked than we to bring judgment on us? One of the commentators, Mr. Stephen Hodge, says this: in this little book, we see a man in deadly earnest wrestling with a mighty problem of theodicy. That's a technical word, means divine justice. He's wrestling with the issue of divine justice in a topsy-turvy world. The same type of conflict meets us in the larger book of Job. So Habakkuk is questioning the justice of God. Oh God, you're the righteous one of all the earth. Why do you let this situation go on? Your people are continuing headlong into their sinful practice, and you're sitting by and doing nothing about it. God, why don't you act more like God? If I were you, I'd have punished them long ago. But you just let the situation go on and on. God, please stop them. God, why don't you act? Well, we see here the great problem of the existence of evil in a world which is created by a good God. It's the theological question that many people throughout the ages have dealt with. What is the nature of God? What is the extent of His control over His creation? If He's almighty, why doesn't He stop the evil? Maybe He's not good. He just allows evil to continue to operate. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible reveals that He is almighty, He's all-powerful, and He's all good. And yet we see this strange situation of evil, so much evil in our world. Yet for His own purposes, and according to His own plan, He does allow evil to exist and even flourish for a time. But there is a day coming when all evil, when all injustice will end, and righteousness alone will fill the earth. Have you ever been in Habakkuk's place? Have you ever wondered why God allowed certain bad things to happen? To happen to you or to someone you love? Well, very grievous things happen to just about all of us. Maybe a child dies. Maybe an airplane crashes and everyone aboard is killed. People lose their jobs and they lose their homes. Maybe a spouse deserts the other spouse. We get diseases. We get in car wrecks. Those we love get diseases and suffer. And then we look at the greater picture around the world and we see these great political powers that sometimes attack and conquer their neighbors and imprison them or kill them, such as happening in Myanmar right now. Why, oh God, do you let these things happen? You may have asked God questions like these, like, God, why did you let Hitler take over Germany and put 6 million Jews to death in concentration camps? Where is God in all this? Why did you let the coronavirus go loose on the world and cause so much sickness and death and unemployment, so much disruption of our lives? Maybe you had a sister whose baby was stillborn, never had a chance at life. Many things happen in our lives, in the lives of those we know, that are tragic. And we often cry out to God, God, why did you let this happen? Sometimes it's upsetting that the evil people seem to be on the ascendancy. Everything seems to be going well for them. And for the righteous people, they're just suffering. Jeremiah had a complaint. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who are treacherous thrive? Well, these are some of the issues and the types of questions that Habakkuk was dealing with. So you see, the thing that puzzled Habakkuk is that he knew what kind of God God is. Look at verse 12, for example. He's speaking to God. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" See, first of all, he knew that God was from everlasting. That is, he's the eternal God. He's always existed. There never was a time when he did not exist. You know, this always amazes me when I think about God's eternality. All creatures have a beginning. You and I had a beginning. But God had no beginning. He just always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. And so Habakkuk understood this. He said, "Are you not from everlasting?" When he makes this confession, he's immediately stating that God is very much different from us. He's always been there. We just had a beginning a few years ago. Well, since he's been around so long, maybe he understands things better than we do. His knowledge must be much greater than ours. His wisdom must be greater. Habakkuk knew these things. And he said, and he also confesses here in verse 12. He says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." What does the idea of holiness indicate? It means separateness. God is high and exalted, separate from sinful man. He's a unique being. He's perfect in his wisdom, his righteousness, and we cannot fully grasp how wonderful and great he is, but we can understand something of that and seek to incorporate it into our lives. So here's Habakkuk in the midst of these disturbing situations. He's confessing, he's declaring God's greatness and God's uniqueness in the midst of his wonderings and his questions. You see, he's on the right track. That's what we need to do. We need to go back and look at God. What kind of God is this who is controlling and overseeing this world? Habakkuk understands that what is happening is under the all-seeing eye of God, under his wisdom, under his purpose, under his direction, under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. He doesn't understand it, but he knows God's hands, his invisible hand is in what's happening. And notice also here in verse 12, he calls him Lord. All caps in your English Bible, which is a translation of Yahweh in the Hebrew, the personal covenant name of God. He calls him my God, my Holy One. In other words, he's not a far-off God who has no knowledge or no experience of what's happening in the world. He is Habakkuk's own personal God who he knows intimately, with whom he has likely walked with for many years. My God, my Holy One. So in the midst of all these perplexities, he has a God that he's personally related to that he can go and talk to and seek to come to some understanding or at least some resolution of this perplexing situation. My dad, for example, lived to be 91, and I know him pretty well. I've known him all my life, and my mother told me a couple of years before he died that I knew how to talk to him. Maybe like other people didn't know. I understood him. I could be pretty direct with him. And so Habakkuk, he knew Yahweh. They'd had a long-term, close personal relationship. He could talk to Yahweh. And he didn't understand why all this was happening. He didn't understand why God wouldn't bring his own nation to repentance. But his questions were in the context of a personal relationship with a personal God, of a servant to his master, of a subject to his God, of a creature to his creator. In short, Habakkuk had faith in Yahweh. He didn't understand all of Yahweh's dealings, but he still had faith in God. He knew he was the eternal God. He was the holy God. He can be trusted even when our eyes are watering from the smoke of the calamity and the heartaches all around us. Well, we look at verse 2. Habakkuk's first complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? How long will you not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted. So what do we see here? Habakkuk has been crying out to the Lord for a long time, and God is not answering him. What is it that has been weighing on Habakkuk? It's the violence of his own people, their iniquity. They're continuing to sin with impunity, with no fear of God before them. All around him is destruction, strife, and contention. What happened to the shalom, the peace of God that he extends to his people? It's nowhere to be found. It's the very opposite of shalom. It's strife, contention. He says the law is paralyzed. The law cannot act. It has no power. It's been hamstrung by the people's sin. It's useless. They've forgotten the law. They've thrown it out the window. They've tossed it into a ditch and forgotten about it as if it never existed. These are the Hebrew people that God delivered out of Egypt. They were given the law. They were the chosen people of all the earth. And look what they have done to Yahweh. Habakkuk no doubt loved the law of God. It was his delight day and night. It was honey to his soul. Yet most of his countrymen have forgotten it, thrown it away. Oh, how this must have upset him. It was a great trial to his soul. He could barely stand to live in a society where sin and rebellion against his beloved Yahweh and his wonderful law was forgotten. Rebellion was flagrant. It was open. It was unashamedly practiced. There was no justice. Sin ran wild in the streets. There was no punishment, no reckoning, no repentance. So this was Habakkuk's situation. He came before Yahweh, presented it before Yahweh. In verses 5 through 11, we see Yahweh's response. You see, the very act that we see a dialogue here between Habakkuk and Yahweh shows that a mere sinful man can have dialogue with the eternal holy God. This is an amazing thing. This is an encouraging thing. This is a great blessing. Habakkuk can actually talk to God. He's not left alone to flounder on his own in the midst of all these distressing situations. He can complain to God. God, I don't like this. He can pour out his frustration to God. And God is not just a silent listener. God responds. We see dialogue here. Habakkuk complains. God answers him. He complains again and God answers him. This is a unique prophecy here. You see, to have this kind of relationship with the living God, with the eternal God, is worth more than anything else on earth. To be able to talk to God, to pour out our perplexities, our confusion to Him, and then have Him respond back to us is an amazing blessing. so many people in the world don't have this. They have to suffer amid circumstances that they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea of a personal God and His nature. They flounder around underneath the cold view of their pagan gods. And so God says, look around. I'm doing a work in your days. Verse 5. So God is working. Habakkuk couldn't see it, but God says, God is doing a work. You may not see it, Habakkuk, but God's working. He's not silent. He's not inactive. He well sees all the sin going on among the Hebrew people. And He's going to do something about it. He says, I'm going to, verse 5, do something that you would not believe if it was told to you. Habakkuk's going to find it hard to believe what God's going to do. What's He going to do? Well, He's going to send the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians, as the instrument of judgment on the Hebrew nation. And then the next 6 verses, God Himself describes the cruelty, the haughtiness, the power of the Babylonians. This fierce horde trampling throughout the earth. They seize land, territories not their own. They make their own rules about what is just and what is fair. Swift and fierce to conquer peoples and nations and cities. They take hordes of captives, as many as the sand on the seashore. Then they laugh at them. They laugh at any who would try to resist them. When they come to a walled city, they merely build up an earthen ramp and they take the city. No city can resist them. And verse 11 says, their own might is their God. They're so proud of their strength and their conquering ability that they like worship themselves. We're the greatest. We're number one. Nobody can resist us. The whole world is terrified of us. They consider themselves invincible. So they worship themselves. They worship their own strength and military might. And so what Habakkuk can't believe is God is going to use these people to punish His own nation. Habakkuk has issued his complaint to God. God has responded and given this answer, this solution. He's going to bring in the Chaldeans who are going to step on the necks of the Hebrew people and utterly crush them into national defeat and disaster. What happened when they entered the city was not a pretty sight. Death everywhere. Famine. Dying by the sword. Dying in starvation. The city collapsed and fell. The Babylonians carried off the holy vessels in the temple to Babylon. They carried off the choice peoples to captivity. Well, God gave an answer. And now the dialogue continues, verse 12 and 13, Habakkuk's second complaint. He understands that Yahweh is going to use the Babylonians as an instrument of punishment. But what he doesn't understand is why God would do this. You see, look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. This is the kind of God God is. If He's like this, if He's so holy, if His eyes cannot look upon evil, why would He use such a wicked, despicable nation as the Babylonians to come against His own people who have been given the law, who were delivered from Egypt, whom God sustained through the wilderness for 40 years, who led them into the Canaan land, whose presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies within the temple. Why would this God bring such evil people against his own people? To Habakkuk's mind, this is not right. It's not fair. It's not just. He says in verse 13, "Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" This is what he doesn't understand. How can the wicked swallow up people who are more righteous than they are? Suppose in World War II, God had allowed the Japanese and the Germans to defeat the United States, the great defender of democracy. And suppose he had brought us under the yoke of totalitarian dictators. Would we not also have questioned the righteousness and justice of God? God, how can you do this? Thankfully, it didn't happen. But this is Habakkuk's situation. God, why do you do nothing when the evil empire is going to swallow us up? Why couldn't you bring in some other nation, like the Persians, and swallow up the Babylonians? Well, actually, that's what happened some years later. And then in verses 14 through 17, Habakkuk likens the Babylonians to fishermen who throw out their dragnets and catch all kinds of men and nations. And they're so delighted with the effectiveness of their conquering powers, their spoils of war and victory, that they worship their nets. Because it's what brings them prosperity. Verse 17, Habakkuk wonders if this will ever end. Is he then that is the Babylonian? Is he going to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Lord, how long are you going to let the Babylonians go on without mercy, conquering one nation after another, bringing one people into slavery after another? So this is Habakkuk's situation. Habakkuk knows Yahweh. He knows what kind of God he is. He's the eternal God. He's the holy God. Habakkuk has a personal, deep, intimate relationship with the living God. He also understands verse 12, that God has ordained the Babylonians to be the instrument of judgment on his people. He says, "You, O rock, have established them for reproof, the Babylonians." But why, God, do you have to do this? Why do you have to use those wicked, ungodly Babylonians? Why not bring in Genghis Khan or the Norsemen up in Scandinavia? Why the Babylonians, the worst people on the face of the earth? Our own people, though they're sinning, are not near as bad as those Babylonians are. So Habakkuk is extremely perplexed. He's not a man who's ignorant of God or of God's ways or God's attributes. But this situation has got him completely stumped and confused. Is God not just after all? Does he allow injustice to reign on the earth? Habakkuk doesn't have an answer. But he does have one thing. He has faith. He has faith in God. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. "I will take up my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk is perplexed. But he decides to do the only thing he knows to do. He'll wait upon God. See what God will say to him. The perplexed man, because of his faith, will be a patient man. He will wait patiently for God to answer his complaint. But he intends to keep on dialoguing with God. He says, I'll see what God says, and then I'll respond to that. Habakkuk has a personal relationship with Yahweh, and he knows that Yahweh will respond to him and give him an answer. He has faith. He has confidence that God will give him enlightenment. This reveals the strength of their relationship and of his faith and confidence in God. He trusts that God is not going to leave him in the dark. He's not going to leave him hanging out on a limb, but he's going to help him to make it through the situation that so much perplexes his soul. I suspect the reason he's so perplexed is because he knows this God. He knows his nature. He knows he's eternal, he's holy, he's just. But to bring in the wicked Babylonians seems incongruous, inconsistent to Habakkuk with God's character. He says, I just can't figure this out. So what am I going to do? I just have to wait. I'm just going to have to depend on Yahweh to show me something, to get me out of my perplexity. So we see two vital things happening in the first chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is perplexed. He's confused as to why God would use a people more wicked than his own to bring judgment. But in spite of that situation, he's willing to wait. To wait patiently for God to give him an answer. You see, his knowledge of Yahweh, his faith in Yahweh, he trusts are going to kick in to eventually lead him to a resolution to this problem. So what do we see, or what do we do, rather, in our lives when we see bad things happening, when we experience terrible things in our own lives and situations? Well, we must go back to what we know about God. We must study the Word. We must study the person of God. What kind of God is He? How does He relate to us, His people? Well, one of the best places I know to get a concise understanding of the nature of God is Exodus 34, when Yahweh was revealed to Moses. Moses said, Yahweh, I want to see your glory. And so Yahweh hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by him, at least his hinder parts, and declared his name. It says in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. What kind of God is this? He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He worshiped when God was revealed to him some of his essential attributes. We're going to see at the end of this book, that's what happened to Habakkuk. He ended up worshiping God. Well, in the perplexities of life, we need to go back to God, to study Him, to think about Him, to talk to Him, to pray to Him. And as Habakkuk did, to wait for an answer, for Him to give us a word of hope, of encouragement. But we have to go to Him. Wait for Him to console us, to comfort us, to enlighten us as much as He may choose. There was another man some 6 centuries later who was also perplexed. And as he hung on a cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was bearing our sins. But God had not ultimately forsaken him, because after he died, God raised him from the dead and brought him to his own right hand in heaven, where he rules over all things in heaven and earth. And so what happened to Christ, the unjust trial and punishment and execution, was probably the worst thing that ever happened in human history. The innocent Son of God killed by ungodly people. And yet, out of that great tragedy, what did God do? He brought the salvation of all of his people in all ages. So whatever our confusions, our perplexities, and questions, let's do what Habakkuk did. Let's go to God. Let's wait in faith and trust for him to answer us the way he may choose. See, there is a definite answer to all of our perplexities in life, and it's found at the end of the 4 Gospels of the New Testament. There is the ultimate reality of all history that assures us that all our perplexities and confusions will ultimately be taken care of by the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He will right every wrong and bring us, his people, safely into his eternal kingdom. We learn about God's nature in this book. Today we've learned that God's ways are greater than our ways, that he's righteous, he'll bring judgment on the wicked, that he's the everlasting God, the Holy One, who cannot look on evil. And he communicates, he dialogues with his own people. We learn that it's okay to be perplexed about the situations of life. It's okay to question God. Why are you doing this, God? It's really pretty normal. But we have to go back to God, to who he is, to the eternal, holy, and righteous one, and place our trust in him and wait for an answer. Christ is our great example. He suffered injustice and abuse. Yet it was in the plan of God to bring about the redemption of his people. So understanding these things, and all the perplexities of life, let us be like Habakkuk, have patience and wait upon God. And so may the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, day by day, until that final day when we are ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you've given us some understanding of the perplexities of life, of what may seem unjust to us. But you have a purpose and you have a plan, and we can trust in you. Lord, when these perplexities come our way, help us not to despair, but help us to go to you, to seek an answer, to seek help, to seek comfort. And so we look to you, our God, for all things. With thanksgiving, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.